Well, the text for the sermon this morning comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, starting at verse 14. We'll read through the end of the chapter and then to through verse 1 of chapter 7. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And I read for us 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord, give heed to His Word. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me in prayer. Father, once again, we have come to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to hearing Pastor Mark come and expound your word to us. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words which Pastor Mark brings to us would in fact be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Well, again, children, young people, I have a word that I want you to listen for today, be aware of. It's going to be used fairly frequently. You can probably see it in the sermon title. And it's not Christ or gift. So you'll be looking for that and listening for that and see what kind of number we get today. And then I'm going to do the same thing that I've done the last several weeks. That is, I'm not going to ask questions of you. I'm going to let you ask questions of me. I want to make sure that you understand what we're talking about today with this doctrine that's before us. I want to begin by reading another text that closely parallels, closely aligns with what the brother just read. And I want you to listen carefully and note some of the parallels between the text that John read from 2 Corinthians and what I'm going to read from Romans. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know it that in me that is in my flesh nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that evil is present within me. The one who wills wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I feel like saying the word of the Lord there. That's a powerful text. So the word of the Lord. Thank you. Well, in each of these texts, I trust you to understand, I trust you to see that there's a cataclysmic war that is raging between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. And it's a fight to the death. Now, you are perhaps aware of some of the debates that these verses from Romans 7 have ignited down through the centuries. And the focus of these debates can largely be summarized by one question. In these verses, is Paul talking about a regenerate person or is he talking about an unregenerate person? Asked somewhat differently, is Paul bemoaning his own pre-salvation condition or his post-salvation experience? Now, I'm of the firm conviction, and I think the majority of scholarship would bear this out. I'm of the firm conviction that what Paul is describing here is the battle that every child of God wages in our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In our journey heavenward, we long to be free of what the author of Hebrews calls the sin which so easily ensnares us. The old King James calls it our besetting sin. And again, we find ourselves, walking heavenward, find ourselves constantly tripped up by the vines of sin grasping our ankles. So whether it's a sin of greed or envy or lust or anger or bitterness or pride or a critical spirit or self-reliance or some other one of hundreds of sins we could identify, we find ourselves battling daily against some form of sin that seems to have us in its grip. And Paul describes that battle in this fashion in Galatians 5:16-17, and he's obviously speaking to believers here. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh and the flesh lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. What do you see there? You see the spiritual and the fleshly warring against, fighting against each other. And then there's the concluding verse from today's text, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises... What promises? Well, we'll find out about that in just a couple minutes here. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What word do you think holiness is also, what's the synonym for holiness? Do you know? Sanctification. This word holiness is part of a word group we'll talk about in just a minute that has multiple words assigned to it. Now, again, I would contend that all three of these texts, Romans 7, Galatians 5, and 2 Corinthians 6, all these verses address a subject, a theme, that is of the utmost importance to believers. And the theme, the subject that I have in view here is our sanctification. In each instance, Paul is describing for us the battle that confronts us as we endeavor to grow in godliness, in holiness, in Christ-likeness. It is this gift, the gift of our sanctification, that we want to unwrap this Lord's Day. This is the fourth and final gift we'll be looking at. We've previously considered our Lord's gifts of redemption, justification, and adoption. Those were all precious and profound studies, and I trust you, if you've not heard, listen to those, you go back. Are they on our website? Never mind. But go back and listen to those if you get a chance. Like the gift of justification, we know that justification is a profoundly deep doctrine. It's got so much weight to it. We know that we were talking about this. That justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. That's how and Luther explained it. So it's a fundamental doctrine, but it's very deep in its content. And the same is true with sanctification. It has depths that are not easily plumbed either. But that being said, that it's a deep, dark doctrine. It's a challenging doctrine. I do think it is the most important that we endeavor to get our minds around some of these basic elements that make up this great doctrine, this great truth, even though there are deep truths to be found here. Scripture certainly bears witness to the significance of this gift in a number of different ways. By way of example, consider just a couple of observations here. First, this word is variously translated as holy, holiness, purity, sanctify, sanctification, and appears hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Scriptures. And then in 2 Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4, we see that God's intent in electing people for himself is that they should be holy. That is, they should be set apart. They should be sanctified. We were chosen that we might be holy, beloved. Do you understand that? You were chosen to be godly. You were chosen to be like your God and imitate your God, imitate your Savior. And then third, Hebrews 13:12 reiterates that Christ died that he might sanctify his people. Again, Jesus died that we might be holy. That was one of his objectives, to make a holy people fit for the kingdom. Well, as has been our pattern up to this point, let me take a minute to define our term. And as we have with the earlier gifts, I'm going to the Shorter Catechism for illustration there. And question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what is sanctification? You guys ready to go? What is sanctification? Can we do it? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole mind after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Very good. That's my amen corner over here. So let me read that again and listen what it says. Sanctification is the work. It's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We'll explain how that works, how we're sanctified in a few minutes here. Wayne Grudem adds this commentary: sanctification is a progressive work of God in man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Now, I hope that's been your experience over the years, particularly if you've been at this for any length of time. If you've been living for 20 or 30, 40 years, I hope you can look back and say, I can't believe I was such a knothead. I can't believe that I ever thought that way. What were you thinking? I wasn't thinking. That was the point. And so we see this progressive sanctification, this progressive, this growth in holiness. That is our hope. That is our expectation that God will not let us go. He'll continue that work He's begun in us. So it's the work of God enabling us to live unto righteousness and die unto sin. Let me give you an additional bit of background on the biblical terms associated with this great gift. Again, we've already noted that words such as holy, holiness, sanctify, and sanctification, and again, other related terms, occur hundreds of times throughout the Scripture. When these words are used, they come predominantly from the same word group. In Hebrew, the word is kadash, and its primary meaning is to be set apart. And we see over and over in the Old Testament, kadash used to describe setting apart of articles, setting apart of animals, setting apart of people for specific tasks. People that were assigned a task, set apart, and so they might represent God in that task. So they're set apart for His service. And so again, you see it, they're set apart. If you know what you're looking for, you'll see that phrase over and over again. It's talking about setting apart things, stuff, inanimate things. And that's holy. You set something. You set a table aside, and it's holy. Yeah. Why is it holy? Because it belongs to God. It's used for His purposes. It's used in His service. That is what makes it holy. The Greek equivalent to in the New Testament is hagiazo. Some of you will know that word. Hagiazo is a very known word. It means holy. Hagiazo, holy, to be holy. It means to be saintly, to be godly. And again, it's very common throughout the New Testament. It takes on a number of different forms. I gave you the hagiazo is the verbal form. It's a verb, but it's used regularly as a noun or as an adjective. And frequently it is used to describe those who have been regenerated, those who have been sanctified, those who have been justified, those who have been adopted. Now, while it is fairly easy to simply give a definition to a word, you have to understand that we're going to do more than just define the term. We want to make sure that we understand something of the term itself. Historically, different traditions have approached the doctrine of sanctification in different ways. And so you've got people who are very legalistic about their approach to their sanctification. How am I going to grow? I'm going to become legalistic. I'm going to keep God's law. I will not. The Pharisees were that ilk, weren't they? We're going to keep God's law. I have a book on my shelf that is entitled Five Views of Sanctification. And you'll be shocked to discover that I'm going to be considering this glorious gift this morning, the gift that is ours through Christ, from a distinctly Reformed position. Are you surprised by that? We're going to take a Reformed take on this. That will be our, yeah. We're not going to talk a lot about your working. We're going to talk about Christ doing. Okay. When the Scriptures go to the issue of sanctification, when they speak of the issue of sanctification, they do so in one of two ways, either as an already accomplished fact or as a continuing process. The already accomplished aspect of this gift is known as definitive sanctification. By this, we are to understand that the child of God is already holy, is already sanctified, is already set apart. And multiple scriptures convey that facet of this salvation, of sanctification to us. And I've listed some in your notes, and you can choose those, to look those up in your own leisure if you want to. But I want to read two of them. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, hagios, with all who are in every place on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then this one. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. Do you catch? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. These are point-in-time events. Remember we talked about justification as a point-in-time event? Adoption is a point-in-time event. Guess what? Sanctification has that flavor to it as well. And we're talking about this definitive sanctification. When God declares you to be holy, it's a point-in-time event. You're now holy. But now he says, now go be holy. Figure out how to be holy. And we'll look at that as well. So you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. He's linking sanctification and justification there to show that in some ways they are similar. But this is where the Roman church got into trouble because they misunderstood this and they bled justification and sanctification together. That's a sermon for another day, probably around October 31st. Well, again, in these verses, Paul is reminding us of point-in-time events. He's reminding us that we are already sanctified and that God has called us and separated us out of the world for his purposes and to be his people. In fact, it is because we're already sanctified that we're now called to live in accordance with our high calling. We're called to grow in our sanctification. Our lives should reflect this called-outness. Our lives should reflect this set-apartness. Thus, the text that our brother read this morning, come out from among them and be you separate. Of course, the question that begs to be asked when we talk about this called-outness that is part of our experience, part of who we are as believers, as Christ followers, when we talk about that, there's a question I think it needs to be asked, and actually a couple of questions here. Do our lives reflect a called-outness, a set-apartness, or are we virtually indistinguishable from those with whom we regularly rub shoulders? Do we demonstrate a set-apartness in our conduct and behavior, or is ours more akin to a Sunday-only kind of religion? And it's such a gross misunderstanding of sanctification, I can be part-time holy, has been the bane of Christianity. Again, I don't know about your tradition, but if you've grown up in the tradition, many of us have come out of a Baptistic tradition. So often, there's all these implications that this is what makes you holy, this is what makes you godly, and they're so far off. It's Christ that makes you godly. It's Christ that makes you holy. And so there's some misunderstanding about the nature of sanctification amongst some wonderful churches. But again, the thing we must wrestle with and we must struggle with is our called-outness, our set-apartness. What does that look like? How do we come across to other people in a marketplace? You rub shoulders with unbelievers all the time. How do you come across in the marketplace? We all look great in here, you understand. Yeah, everybody looks fantastic. And you know, we're joking as we walk down the hall to pray this morning with the elders. Who's going to pray? We've got to find somebody who hasn't sinned this week so we can pray. Okay? Only, you're without sin, you can pray. Yeah, okay. Well, no, nobody prayed today, no. One of the brothers confessed he had sinned and he'd love to pray. So. But that's that again. Yeah, I'll let it go. Again, what I want us to understand, we talk about this called outness, this set apartness, is a call to live a different type of life, to live a godly life. And we are to understand that this sanctification is a process. It's something to which we are perpetually growing. We are becoming increasingly sanctified. At least I hope that's the case with each one of us. So appreciated Courtney. Several years ago, we were talking about does the means of grace, does the Lord's Supper really transform us? And she said, you know, I used to have a sharp tongue. But can I tell the story? Okay, all right. I'm into it now. Yeah, I'm already into it. Might as well. Yeah, I got my one leg. I might as well jump full in. And it was such an honest conversation. I just loved it. I recognize, I see how my tongue would be quick to bite at people, but I've come to understand, and it's just been flooded with God's grace as she comes to the table. This works, guys. This is God's means of transforming you. It really is. Story for another day. But again, what I want you to understand here is that this aspect of our sanctification, this progressive aspect of our sanctification, means that we're growing in godliness. We're not going to get there yet in this lifetime. We'll never get there perfectly. That's what I love about Newton. You know, Newton's just always reminding us, keep plugging away, because you're never going to get there fully. But just keep plugging away. Be faithful. So we're becoming increasingly sanctified. We understand the process. However, having said that, our progressive sanctification, our growth in our grace, we're progressing forward in godliness. Our progressive sanctification is always predicated on, is always understood in the root, in the soil of definitive sanctification of the statement that we're already holy. You're already holy. That's defined sanctification, and now we can come out into the world and work that out. So again, let me explain what I mean by that. It's intriguing to me to note that in many of Paul's letters, where he gives any sort of an exhortation to live a holy life, is very frequently based on the preceding section, in which he explains who we are and what we are in Christ. So he tells you who you are in Christ, what you are in Christ, and the glories of being in Christ. And then he will launch into some sort of exhortation, but it will be introduced by words like this: therefore, or because of, or I say then, or in light of. And what we are to understand from such a pattern is that our holy living, our sanctification, must be based on who we are in Christ. It must be based on what He has done for us. Michael Horton describes this pattern as the indicative and imperative of our sanctification. The indicative and the imperative of our sanctification. Don't be frightened by those words. They're not hard words, okay? The indicative and the imperative. This has reference to a couple of moods in the Greek language. We have these same moods in the English language, the indicative and the imperative. And the indicative is a statement of fact. The sun's rising in the east. Okay? The imperative is the language of command. Now go watch it rise. Okay? So there's a statement of fact. Now here's something what you do about that. The sun's rising in the east, go watch it. So indicative, imperative. And that's, again, relatively simple to understand. So, as they relate to our sanctification, the indicative is the declaration of what God has done and who we are in Christ as a result of that. It's a declaration of what God has done and who we are in Christ as a result of that, as a result of what God has done. Very simply, it defines us. It tells us who we are. We are holy, we are set apart because we are in Christ. The imperative, on the other hand, gives us instruction as to how to live, what kind of people we have to be now in light of who we are in Christ, in light of what God has done for you and for me. The imperative serves to identify the traits, the qualities, the characteristics that make up the person who is defined as being in Christ. Romans 6 contains a wonderful example of these two aspects of our sanctification. In verse 11, the first 11 verses, they're all indicative. They're describing what's going on. And then he moves on to describe who are in Christ, the defended nature of sanctification. Because of your identity, because of who you are in Christ, verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In light of who you are in Christ, live a certain way. Now, at that point, Paul then makes use of the imperative, the descriptive, as a way of describing, reminding us the goal we're shooting for. We're shooting for godliness. But what is crucial for us to understand is that the imperative, the command, it flows out of who we are. The command flows out of who we are in Christ. Now, we have some confusion in virtually every circle, about the way these two things work together. And when we mix these up, and you mix up the declarative, the imperative, with the imperative, so declare this, now go do this. You mix those two up, then you end up with problems. And invariably, people take these things and they run out to extremes. You know that. You've seen that happen too often. And then as a result of that, as a result of really working hard at holding these two things in balance, the result is we end up in either an antinomian mindset, anti-law, or a neonomianistic perspective, which is, I need the law, but I want by the law. I want the law. And we call it legalism, is in my circles back in my Baptist days. But we confuse these two. We fail to hold them in proper balance, and those are the results. Antinomian says, I can live any way I want. You told me I'm godly, I'm holy, I'm already godly. Then it doesn't matter how I live. I can just live like the devil because I'm already holy. I'm already there. And the neonomist says, I need the law. I need the law. Give me law, more law, law, law. And even that means adding new laws. Sound like the Pharisees? So they just piled on law. Now, again, these are, I'm hoping I'm being clear enough here that you understand the difference between the imperative and the indicative. Those are important for us to understand, okay? In a brief time remaining to us this morning, I want to draw some application for us by endeavoring to answer a single question. How is a person sanctified? How is a person sanctified? Again, the answer is found in Westminster Shorter Catechism 35, and it's very helpful. Not only does it answer the question, not only does it define sanctification, it also goes a long way towards explaining the process of our sanctification. Thus, it has its emphasis is on the progressive aspect of our sanctification and what that means for us. Our definitive sanctification, that status is assumed here. So we're going to focus again on the progressive element of our sanctification. Listen again to the answer to the question, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's grace, free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die into sin and live into righteousness. In that answer, there's both a divine part and a human part in achieving God's will. As Paul makes abundantly clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 7, God's will certainly entails achieving holiness on our part. It's his will that we be sanctified. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, the same chapter, verse 7. Well, I want to think about sanctification and what it tells us. But it's first and foremost the work of God's free grace, or the work of God's free grace. Now, remember that we talked about adoption and justification and redemption, each of those were a point in time event, okay? An act of God. Justification is an act of God whereby we're. Justification, adoption is an act of God. This is also, it's not an act of God, it's a work of God. So this is something that's ongoing. So God's work in us and his grace bestowed upon us enables us more and more to die into sin and live in righteousness. So again, there's our part and God's part. And so that becomes clear in the answer to the catechism question. And the divine side it's helpful to remember on the divine side, all three members of the Trinity contribute to your sanctification. The Father sanctifies us, according to John 17, 17. Christ sanctifies us, according to Ephesians 5, 25. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, according to Romans 15, 16. So, simply put, it is a triune God who sanctifies us. God's role in our sanctification is most clearly seen in Paul's words in Philippians 2, 13. This is the verse that drives people crazy. But we see God's role in our sanctification in verse 13. And then we'll go back to verse 12 and really play with your minds. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, according to his good purposes, to his will, and he does so for his own good pleasure. He's working. He's getting his way. He's getting his will. And he does so for his own good pleasure. So our sanctification begins and ends with God. But there's this human element we must understand, must recognize, this human element of our sanctification. We don't espouse what was called in the 70s a tube theology. The Jesus movement just said, just let go and let God. Let go and let God. You just go sliding down a happy tube of some sort, I guess. But we don't espouse that. But there is a human element in our sanctification. And that truth is found in the preceding verse, right before Paul makes the statement, God's working, God's going to get his will. And then we read in verse 12 of Philippians 2, Paul says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God's working, God's doing it all. I'm supposed to sit back and just let God do it, but now I have to do it? Yeah. And so this is a tension, the razor edge we walk on. Which is this? Is this progressive or is this declarative? Is this God's part or this is my part? We have to wrestle through those sorts. We have to think through those sorts of questions. But so Paul states again in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is the progressive part of our sanctification, our working towards becoming increasingly like our Savior. And we must keep that always before the front of our eyes. So, it is our sanctification that Paul has in mind here, and that aspect, this idea that we have a part to play must be clearly understood, and put it in proper framework. Because some people, again, people are running crazy with that truth. I have to work out my own salvation. I can do whatever I want. So. You and I have a role to play in our progressive in the progressive aspect of our sanctification. There's a Dutch author, Hokema. If I said Hokema, you'd say, well, that's Dutch. Yeah. So, yeah, Anthony Hokema. He explains sanctification involves our responsible participation. Isn't that good? Your responsible participation. So the point to be made here is that this purification or holiness is something we are to do. All of these verses and many more suggest an active role, a strong participation on the part of the child of God if we would fully realize the sanctification God calls for us, God wills for us. Now, there's one final point. I'm going to be brief here, but I want to make sure you get this because this is a lot of legalese, this is a lot of terminology, this is a lot of doctrine. And some of you love doctrine, some of you go, oh my goodness, doctrine. Oh. Eyes glaze over and you get all fuzzy headed, but this has been some doctrine. I understand that, but what I want to draw this to a point where you understand how important this is, the application of this doctrine, of these highfalutin terms. So again, there's the final point I want to underscore here, and it is this: yes, sanctification is something God does in our lives, but sanctification on the progressive element, on a progressive level, progressing in holiness, that is crucial for understanding that our sanctification doesn't happen individually. It doesn't happen individualistically. We made everything my holiness, my godliness, my walk with Jesus. What I want you to understand is that sanctification, the process of sanctification, does not happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. So our sanctification is us together growing in Christ. There's a very real sense in which my sanctification, your sanctification, is a communal or corporate undertaking. It is something that happens best and most fully in the context of the covenant community of faith. Are you with me on this? Do you see what I'm saying here? Yeah, I'm saying that we could talk about all the definitions and all the words that mean this, but here's what it boils down to. Will you live life together as brothers and sisters? You're growing together. Christ is saving his bride. He's not saving a female. He's saving his bride. Christ is saving his church. He's not saving a church. He's saving his church, the one Holy Catholic Apostolic. He's saving the church, all of us together. We make this so much about me and my that we miss the fact that, the best way to understand our growth in grace, our sanctification, is to look at one another and say, you and I are getting along, are we? We need to solve this. We need that, because that tears at the fabric of the church. That tears at the fabric of the church. We have people not getting along. So sanctification is about us growing together in Christ. And it has covenantal implications. It has covenantal background and foundation. And so, and this becomes clear in 2 Corinthians 4, 6:14. In the following verse there, God says we are His people. He declares that we're His people. Now, again, I want to read a couple of verses from that text, but I want you to listen for something here. This is where we misread Scripture. We hear it through a lens that's not accurate. I hear it through a lens. Okay, we see it through a lens. We hear it through hearing aid. We oftentimes miss certain words that are very important. They're small words. And so this is, again, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, who is the you there? Is it you or is it you? It's you all. Ladies, did I do okay? Okay. Thumbs up? Okay, all right. It's all of us. It's a second person plural pronoun. It's you all. I will be their God. I will walk among them. I will dwell in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. All, again, pronouns, personal, plural pronouns. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You are the recipients of these instructions, are the recipients of the understanding of what this means for the body of Christ to live together in holiness and sanctification, in godliness. We keep short accounts. We don't hold grudges with each other. We are God's people. We belong to Him. And the point is that His people are in covenant relationship with Him first and then with one another. We do not live in isolation. Again, to demonstrate our understanding of the covenant, we demonstrate our understanding of the covenant when we recognize the importance of living life together, collectively, jointly. We looked at the one another's last spring, and that's a long study, but I turned it into like 4 or 5 weeks. But the practice of loving one another is tied to our sanctification. You understand that? That is a key marker for your sanctification. You want to know how godly you are? You want to know how saintly you are? You want to know how sanctified you are? Look around you. Who are you at odds with today in this congregation? Is there separation? Is there divisiveness? We have to live with one another's, and that then will sanctify us. I will be refined by your working in my life. You'll be refined by my working in your life, by rubbing shoulders with each other, by sanding each other down, by refining each other. And beloved, this takes hard work. This is hard work, but it's precious work. It's valuable work. It's essential work. So again, all that being said, all the understanding of our growth in grace being progressive and also declarative, understanding the imperatives and indicatives. The indicatives is God's statements of what is, and the imperatives is what we do about that. Now we know what we're supposed to do. What are you going to do about it? Having all that under our hat, let me just underscore to wrap this up two things. First, and I've probably said this 15 times today, but I'm going to close with it nonetheless. Sanctification is God's work in us from first to last. Sanctification is God's work. It's God's work, beloved. God's work in us. And it must always be front. When you think about your sanctification, don't think about, oh, my, I've got to read my Bible today. I've got to pray for an hour. I've got all these things I've got to do. Those may be a good thing. Some say don't read your Bible. Don't pray for an hour. But when you come to that mindset, I got to. I got it. You know, got it. I read an article in preparation for sending out my weekly email this week that it was entitled "God Woke Me Up." This is interesting. This is a Reformed pastor, so turn there I won't tell you all he said, but he basically said that he was tired. He wanted to go back to bed, but God woke him up and said, "Come meet with me." Well, he can do that. And that's marvelous. But why not say, "I'm going to get up and go there"? Not because God called me to, because I wanted to go there. I want to be in my recliner with my wood burner. It's not a wood burner anymore, but my gas stove just going. That's the most precious time of the day to me. And so these sorts of understandings of how we are sanctified and how we grow in grace are imperative to then working that out in relationship with you all. That I love you. That I serve you well. And then the second thing, by way of conclusion here, would be this. To live sanctified, holy, grace-filled lives is hard work. It's hard work. It is hard work. It is demanding work. Paul makes both of those points in Colossians 1, 28 and 29 when he says this. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I labor. To this end I strive. To this end I work with his work, which works mightily in me." And so Paul is telling us that to do what he's doing, to be in relationship with people who want to kill him, to be in hostile environments again and again and again, to see small churches blossom under his teaching, that's hard work. He's under constant opposition. And so he is working hard at accomplishing those objectives. And so I trust you see there's a whole lot of working going on in that verse, okay? A whole lot of working going on. Sometimes we kind of get down as Reformed types. We get down on working, because again that's more of a evangelical mindset. We're working, we're well, you know, we need to be working as well, but we need to be working as well. But what Paul emphasized here is that the work that we are doing is energized by God's work in us, God's power in us, God's effective work in our lives. And so Paul's desire here is to present his spiritual children as mature, as complete, as fully sanctified, and he labored and strove mightily to that end. So again, don't miss the power behind that. It's not Paul, it's his God that is doing that. So again, we see in verse 29 this divine part and the human part meshing together for our progressive sanctification. Beloved, our God has showered us with innumerable blessings, with extraordinary gifts, with profound promises. But chief among his gifts, chief among his blessings, chief among his promises, is that of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent the last 4 weeks unwrapping the spectacular gifts of regeneration, justification, adoption, and sanctification. But these gifts are only possible because of the incarnation. All of God's blessings, all of his gifts, all of his promises, as they relate to our salvation, find their source in the mighty work of the Son when he came to earth, when he entered time and space. The Creator, think about this, the Creator entered his own creation and became subject to it, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Simply put, our Savior came down from his heavenly estate to give his life as a ransom for many. So as we celebrate the birth of our Lord this week, may we ever be mindful that his birth was pointing to something. It was a precursor to something. It was a precursor to his death. He came to die, but his death means life for us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed, utterly amazed at your goodness to each one of us. You work mightily to draw us to yourself. You elect us. You regenerate us. You give us faith. You did as you did for the bride, Ezekiel's bride in Ezekiel 4 and 5. An infant child lying in the side of the road, wallowing in its own blood. And God walked by and said, live, live. And that child grew to be a beautiful woman, representing the church, representing God's people, who then played the whore, who then gave her favors to all the nations around her. And yet you were ever patient, ever forgiving, ever pursuing your people. And you do that today. We are no different than the great times of duress and turmoil we see in the Old Testament. The major prophets particularly, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all just pointing out the horrific sin that's present in their nation. And yet you are a God who forgives. And you continue to work in this. We have that confidence as we look back at history. As Paul reminds us, these things are written for our edification, for our benefit, for our instruction. As we look back on those periods, we see evidences of where they began to go wrong. That then helps us know where we need to get back on the path. So, Father, we thank you for your mercy with us, your patience with us. We ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the birth of our Lord these next few days, as we spend time as families together sharing and reading the Christmas account, the Christmas story, that it would overwhelm us, Father. That we'd be gotten by its marvel once again. That we would be in wonder and awe at what you've accomplished and how you... God in the flesh. Mystery, great, great, great mystery. Father, we do pray you'll help us to rejoice in what we do know and worship you in light of that. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.